most devastating scripture passages there are, and explains why things are the way they are. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the trees, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than any beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was a mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Amen.
Let's pray together. One more time, Genesis chapter 3. Let me begin with a question. Who is the worst, greatest mass murderer in history? You can see lists in books about mass murderers. You can read about Robert Mugabe. Perhaps you've remember him. Zimbabwe, 15,000 people killed under his rule. Castro, Fidel Castro. Cuba, 30,000. Maybe you remember Baby Doc Duvalier from Haiti. They say 60,000 people perished under his rule. And then quite an infamous name, Idi Amin. About 500,000 people in Uganda. And then you move into the real heavyweights in this area. Adolf Hitler. Maybe 30 million. Joseph Stalin. Perhaps 40 million. Mao Zedong. Perhaps 60 million. Then you read John 8:44. Jesus says, you, and he's talking to religious leaders, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. And he was a murderer from the beginning. How many people has Satan murdered? Just take our generation. We're told there are 7.1 million people, a billion people in the world today. Everyone will die as a result of the work of Satan. Young Earth creationists tell us that there have been some 42 billion people who have lived since Adam and Eve. I don't know how accurate that is, but even if they're off by quite a bit, every one of them will have died as a result of the work of Satan and the choice of Adam. Who is the worst mass murderer in history? The answer is clear. We have already looked twice at this pivotal moment in history, this moment which explains to us why the world is the way it is, this moment in time which enables us to understand the world we live in and understand the people that we walk amongst and understand why people do the things that they do. And we're going to continue with a third and final study of this chapter today. We're going to look at three things. We're going to examine hiding from God, running from responsibility, and experiencing the consequences. So first of all, hiding from God. We won't read through the section again, but I point you to verses 8 to 10. Hiding from God. Now, you know that there is a very pleasant kind of hiding game that we can play. We do it with our children. We do it with our grandchildren, and they go, they run away, and they hide. And then we come, and we look for them. And we pretend that we're having a difficult time finding them, but we can see their feet underneath the curtain, and we can hear them giggling, and we can hear all kinds of noises, and it's a fun game, and it's a pleasant game, but this is not a pleasant thing about which we read here in Genesis chapter 3. This is sad and tragic and futile. And we notice here in this chapter that they hide in the garden. They hide in the garden. Adam tries to hide from God in the garden. And this is tragic because we know what it used to be like. We have some idea what they had. We have some idea, we have an inkling as to what Adam and Eve enjoyed prior to this, because we read in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. Now the grammar indicates, with reference to that word walking, the grammar indicates that this was something habitual. This was something that God did with them. We don't know how long they were in the garden, but as long as they were in the garden, God walked with them in the garden, and they enjoyed fellowship with God in the garden, and they enjoyed the presence of God in the garden, and in the garden, they walked with God. We know later that men like Enoch, well, they walked with God, but not like this. This was God walking in the garden with Adam and Eve. Can you imagine? But now, Adam hides from God. That's one of the terrible consequences of the fall, that man, not just Adam, but Adam as our federal head, man as a whole is estranged from God. He walked with God, but no longer. Now he's estranged from God. He's separated from God. Man has become a rebel against God. Man is an enemy against God. That's what Romans 5 tells us. Man is now at war with God. Man has picked up his arms. He is brandishing weapons against God. What we read in Psalm 2 explains to us the attitude of men towards God, explains the attitude of the human heart towards God, and the state that exists between God and man. And the psalmist says in Psalm 2, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves," the word "set themselves," to set themselves in battle array. They line up their troops. They prepare for battle against the Almighty God. "And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces. Let us cast away their cords. This God will not rule over us.'" They hide from God. And then they hide in their religions. We move from the garden and we move to history. We move to biblical history. We move on to the history of the world, and we see that they're not hiding in the garden anymore, but they're hiding in their religions. And people always hide from God. People are still hiding from God. And if you're not a Christian, you're also hiding from God. You're running away from God. We've all, like sheep, gone astray. We're all rebels against God, and you're still hiding from God. You know an awful lot about the gospel, don't you? But you're hiding from God. Ecclesiastes says, "He has put eternity into man's heart." That's why people are incurably religious. People have to worship something. They have to have some kind of overarching philosophy. They have to have something that they worship, something that drives them, something to which they give their allegiance, something they live for. People have to have that. God has put eternity in our hearts. We are incurably religious. And that's why you have false religions, and that's why you have false philosophies. And all of that is part of man trying to hide away from God, get away from God, shut themselves away from the Almighty God. That's what's happening in France. Do you know what's going on in France? Well, in France, you have a nation that is in the grip of a false philosophy, secularism. France has endeavored to be secular since the revolution, and they're in the grip of that. And you also have ISIS, a group of people in the grip of a false religion. And what's going on there is these two groups at war with each other. And that's what happens in a fallen world. That's the tragedy. That's the terribleness, the awfulness of the world in which we live. People raging against God and raging against one another. And that's why we pity people in those kinds of places. And our hearts absolutely break for them. Because as they rage against one another, the gaping jaws of eternity await. And so they hide in their religions. And then one day, they'll hide under the mountains. One day, they will hide from God under the mountains. Turn to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 19. Isaiah chapter 2. And Isaiah is speaking of the day of the Lord. The Old Testament does this often, speaking of the day of the Lord. The day of God's wrath, the great and terrible day of the Lord. Isaiah 2 and verse 19. "They shall go," this is what's going to happen on that day, "they shall go into the holes of the rocks, and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty when He arises to shake the earth mightily. You see, verse 5, speaking of the day of the Lord. And on that day, men will try to hide from God. We read then Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12. Revelation 6, verse 12. I looked, says John, when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became blood, like blood, and the stars of the heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth and the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great and terrible day of his wrath has come. And who is able to stand? It's the same day about which Isaiah spoke. It's the same great and terrible day of the Lord. It's the wrath of God about which the prophets prophesied. It's the day of the Lord which has come. It's the wrath of God which is falling, and they want to hide themselves from the wrath of God, and they call on the mountains to cover them. But they cannot, and they will not escape. Hiding from God. You read in verse 9 back in Genesis 3 that God enters and God breaks in and God says, where are you? And God is coming, and he represents here hope for fallen sinners, because he is coming to bring judgment. He is coming to announce the sentence, and we'll see more on that later. But he is also coming to bring hope. Because a terrible thing has happened, an awful thing has occurred, but God says there is hope. And we read about that in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. There's a Savior that God will send. If you're not a Christian today, this is good news for you. Because what's been happening in your life is that you have been running from God. You have been hiding from God. You've been sticking your fingers in your ears so that you wouldn't hear the voice of God. And God comes to you and says, where are you? I'm hiding. And God says, judgment is coming. But he also tells you, and he tells you today, that there's hope for you. He has sent a Savior. To Adam and Eve, he says, I'm going to send a Savior. From our vantage point now, he's already sent the Savior. The Savior has already come. And the Savior stands before you in the Scriptures, saying, come, and I will give you rest. There's no need to hide from God anymore. Secondly, running from responsibility. We see hiding from God, how sad that is. But there's an answer. There's a refuge in Christ. Running from responsibility. Verses 11 to 13. Who do you blame for your sin? We know who is being blamed here in this passage in verse 12. Well, it's the woman who's responsible. Why did Adam fall? Well, according to Adam, the woman gave me and I ate. And not only the woman, but the Lord. The Lord gave me, the woman who gave me the fruit. And so I ate. And so the woman's responsible and the Lord's responsible. Because after all, he is sovereign. And then the serpent's responsible as well, verse 13. A serpent tempted and deceived. Who do you blame? We know who Adam blamed. We know who Eve blamed. Who do you blame for your sin? Well, People are pretty handy. Don't blame people. If you're married, it's pretty handy to have a wife. Blame her. I'm a miserable individual today. I know what my wife did. She's made me upset. My husband made me angry. They made you angry? They made you angry? Or is that your reaction for which you are personally responsible? We blame people. We blame whoever is handy, whoever's there. We can blame them, whether it's a family member or a coworker or just, people. Don't people just drive you crazy? Yeah, they do. They make me sin. We can blame people. You can blame your condition. We blame our condition, the condition in which we find ourselves. Our psychologists and psychiatrists are very helpful in finding ways for us to blame our condition so that we don't have to take responsibility for the sins that we commit. You can read, for instance, here's a tremendous source of conditions which we can blame for our activities. You can find it in this book called The Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders. It's what the American Psychiatric Association uses to help therapists to know what the diseases are that they will find in people. It's kind of like the Bible for psychiatrists. And you can read about these kinds of syndromes for which we blame what people do. You can read about conduct disorder. It's a disorder, didn't you know? It's defined in this way, a persistent pattern of conduct in which the basic rights of others and major age-appropriate societal norms or rules are violated. That's a disorder. There's oppositional defiant disorder. A pattern of negativistic, hostile, and defiant behavior. Maybe your child has oppositional defiant disorder. We used to say, kid's a brat, but now it's an oppositional defiant disorder. Or how about this, histrionic personality disorder, a pervasive pattern of excessive emotionality and attention seeking. Attention seeking used to be the sin of being self-centered, but it's a disorder for which we need therapy. And so on. The whole realm of disorders and syndromes has exploded in the last 20 or so years. Because people are trying to do exactly what Adam and Eve did at the beginning. It's been going on for millennia, trying to shift the blame and blame something other than themselves. And then we blame God. We blame God. Listen to this. This is Robbie Burns, the great poet. Thou knowest that thou hast formed me with passions wild and strong, and listening to their witching voice has often led me wrong. God, you made me like this, and that's why I do what I do. It's your fault. And so, if you don't believe in God, then you have to somehow find a substitute, so we say genetics. It's genetics. Why am I the way I am? Well, it's in my genes. It's the way I am. It's all genetics. And so homosexuality is a genetic issue. Well, even if it's in the genes, I don't know. Even if it is, it's still wrong. And it's still to be repented of. But this is all part of trying to blame someone other than ourselves. So who do you blame for your sin? That's a question you need to ask yourself. And so you're going to sin this week. You and I, we're going to sin this week. Who are you going to blame? Or are you going to take responsibility for your own sin, confess it to God, and seek cleansing by the blood of Christ? Who does God blame for your sin? Here's a second question. Who do we blame? Well, there is a plethora of people. people and things we can blame. Who does God blame? Well, that's very clear from our passage if you look at verse 14 and also verse 17. He addresses the serpent and then he addresses the man. And to both he says this, because you've done this. And then verse 17, because you have, same phrase, because you've listened and you ate. Who's responsible? The devil. Who is responsible for his actions? You've done this, therefore. And the man, you've done this, therefore. So what God is saying to us is, you're responsible for your sin. God comes to them the way Nathan came to David. Remember David heard the parable? And David says, oh, that's a terrible fellow who did that. And Nathan says, that's you. You're the man. And David, thank God, was godly man enough to own up to his responsibility and confess his sin and repent of it. If you're not a Christian, your sin, it's not the sin of your parents, it's not the sin of your generation, it's your sin. And you ought to be like those people in Acts chapter 2. And Peter preaches the gospel. And their consciences are smitten. And they realize their sin. And they cry out to Peter. And they say, what must I do to be saved? And he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now turn from your sin and trust the Savior and you'll be saved. And they do. And 3,000 people are saved. And that can happen to you. You're a sinner. You acknowledge before God today your own sin and you stop blaming other people. You stop blaming the Christians. Oh, the church has just messed me up. There are people who reject Christ because they say the church is full of hypocrites. You can go to the grave blaming people, but it's foolish. You're responsible for your own sin. And you come before God and you say, Lord, I acknowledge I am the sinner. That's the publican in the scriptures, in the gospel, from the lips of Christ. He says, this man comes to God. He says, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's how you ought to approach God today. Lord, forgive me. Cover me with the blood of Christ. Cleanse me from all my wickedness. And make me yours. And you will. And Christians, you and I, we come to God, and like 1 John 1:9, and we say, Lord, we confess our sin. We thank God that we're saved. We're justified by grace. Now we need to clear up our relationship with the Lord. We confess our sin. To confess means to say what God says. We see our sin the way He does. We see that it's our responsibility, and we see that this is offensive to God. And we confess it to Him. And the wonderful truth of the text in 1 John 1:9 is that God is faithful and God is just and He will forgive us. What a blessed position you and I are in as Christians. Because we will sin. 1 John 2 says, I write this to you so that you don't sin. And when you do, because you will, we have an advocate. What a blessing. Hiding from God, no more. And running from responsibility, God deliver us from that. And now thirdly, experiencing the consequences. Experiencing the consequences, these people are guilty. They can't hide from God. They can't run away from responsibility. God says they're guilty. And now He begins to read the sentence. The court of law is in session. The judge is seated upon the throne and he says, now in light of what you've done, this is what's going to happen. So, their sentence passed on three individuals, on Satan and the woman and the man. What about Satan? Well, that's verses 14 and 15. And the basic truth, there are some issues there. Was there a change in the actual serpent? I don't know. Was he Did he have legs and now he doesn't have legs? I suppose so. I don't know, really. Probably. But this I know. That with regard to the devil, he is going to be crushed. There was going to be an ongoing war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the man. And you see this in the scriptures, and really you see it in church history. In the scriptures, you begin to see the seed of the woman and the seed of the man. You begin to see those who call on the name of the Lord and those who do not. You begin to see the city of God and the city which is the city of man, the people of God and the people of darkness. Chapter 4 and verse 26, you begin to see its beginning. And then men began to call on the name of the Lord. There's the line of Cain, and there's the line of Seth. And there are those then who begin in this dark world to call on the name of the Lord. And there is always opposition and always conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the man. And we see it in our own day. It's what's going on in our world in which we live today. The church is being horrifically persecuted. That's the outworking of this. That's just what God said would happen, this ongoing war. And then there's going to be a pivotal battle. Read in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 that Jesus comes, becomes one of us in order that he might defeat the devil, that he might conquer Satan, the one who has the power of death. And that's precisely what he does on the cross. Colossians 2 tells us that it is on the cross that he delivers the fatal blow to the devil and the powers of darkness. The key battle, the pivotal battle. And the war is not entirely over, but it's essentially over. Christ triumphs on the cross. He wins his people. He justifies his saints. He pays the price and the penalty for our redemption. And then there's going to be a final defeat. There's going to be the mopping up processes, which we're involved in ourselves in the day and age in which we live. And then Paul says in Romans chapter 16 and verse 20, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The key battle has been won. And finally, at the end, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10 makes it clear. God is going to cast the devil and the beast and the false prophet and all of his minions into the lake of fire. And if you're not a Christian and you never become a Christian, you will accompany them in the lake of fire. We beg of you that you do not do that, but that you come to Christ. But that does await those who are unbelievers, and it does await the devil. So what's going to happen? The devil will be crushed. Christians will be victorious. The church will be built. The work of missions must succeed. God guarantees it. But for Satan, he will be crushed. Now, what about the woman? There are two consequences mentioned for the woman. The first is that there will be trouble in childbirth. There will be trouble in childbirth. To be very careful what I say about childbirth, let me quote a woman to you, Mary Casian, who's a professor at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. She says, childbirth is painful. I had read about it and believed it before the birth of my first child, yet nothing could have prepared me for the intense agony of labor. Labor pain is simply inexplicable to one who's not experienced it. Dr. Ronald Melzack, a leading expert in the field of pain, has recently completed research on the intensity of labor pain. He found that, on average, labor pain ranks among the severest. According to his study, it may be exceeded only by the suffering of some terminal cancer patients and often is worse than having a finger amputated without anesthetic. It's difficult to imagine a relatively pain-free birth process. However, this is what the Creator had in mind prior to the fall. Thus, the first part of judgment is on the woman, decreed physical and mental pain, as well as the emotional grief and turmoil in childbearing. And so there's going to be trouble in childbirth. And as a man, let me give advice to men. As a man who has once and only once used the phrase, "I understand," in relationship with the pain of childbirth, my advice to you is to never, never, never venture into that territory. So there's going to be the pain of childbirth, trouble in childbirth. And then there's going to be trouble in marriage. Trouble in marriage in particular, and male-female relations in general. Look at verse 16. It says, "In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." It's a very interesting phrase. Your desire shall be for your husband. Now, that word desire is used very rarely in the scriptures, only three times. The second time it's used is in chapter 4. The other time is in Song of Solomon, but it doesn't really have relevance here. But chapter 4 and verse 4, speaking about sin. Genesis 4 and verse 4, and also verse 7. "If you do well," this is God talking to Cain, "will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. But you should rule over it." It's almost the exact same sequence of words and phrases. The desire of sin is to rule over you. The desire of sin is for you, to have you, to dominate you, but you should rule over it. And what is happening is that God says in chapter 3 that this is what is going to characterize male-female relationships. One commentator writes this, "Therefore, the woman is placed in a subordinate role." This is prior to the fall. We've talked about this in Genesis 1 and 2, that the woman has the role of submission. It has nothing to do with her essence, but that's the role God assigns prior to the fall. And the point of Genesis 3:16 is that the woman will desire to rule over her husband, who is to master her. She, not in an ungodly way, not in an unloving way, but he is to assert his role of headship. She will seek to gain authority over her husband, just as sin desired to rule over Cain. So what I'm saying is this, that when you see in evangelical circles, and it does happen in evangelical circles, when you see Christian women usurping the role of the men, that is an outworking of the fall. In evangelicalism, you see egalitarians who say that every role a man has, a woman can have. Like the role of a head of the home or role of an elder. And then there are complementarians who say that we are equal in essence and equal in Christ, and yet God has assigned roles that are different and complementary, and the husband is to be the head of the home and so forth. And that's the biblical position. That's what the Bible teaches. And so when we see women who are evangelical women who are preaching and being pastors, that's the outworking of this verse. That's the outworking of this perennial effort to usurp the place of a man, which is happening because of the fall. So there are consequences for the devil, and there are consequences regarding the woman. There will be trouble in childbirth and trouble in the home. And then thirdly, what about the man? Let me move through this very quickly. What about the man? Well, several consequences with regard to the man, and we read about this in verses 17 to 19. First, we see the word curse. God has already said in verse 14 that animals are cursed. The serpent is cursed above all the others. What that means is that all the rest are cursed as well, and the serpent above them. And so there is a curse that rests upon animals. There's a curse that rests upon the universe. We know that from Romans chapter 8. God has subjected the universe to futility. God's curse rests upon this universe. That's as a result of the fall. This is not the way it was before. Nature was not red in tooth and claw, and lions didn't devour antelopes before the fall. This came as a result of the fall, because of the curse. That's why there are thorns and thistles in the world. The garden was not a place where there were thorns and thistles, where Adam had to say to Eve, "Now you be very careful, because wherever you go, there's thorns and you could really hurt yourself." No, no. The garden was a safe place. Thorns and thistles come later. So there's a curse. Secondly, there's sweat. There's sweat, verse 19. The reason that work is tough, maybe you have no desire to go to work tomorrow because work is really tough and you just want a break. Well, it's the fallen world we live in. I sympathize. This is the fallen world. Now, work itself is not the curse. Sometimes we think, yeah, we have to work because we're cursed. No, no. Work is cursed, but work itself is not the curse. When we get to heaven, when we get to glory in Emmanuel's land, we will work. Revelation 7 says, we will serve God day and night, and it will be a delight. But sadly, in a fallen world, it's tough, and you'll work by the sweat of your brow. Then there's death. There's death. No death before the fall, but now you will return to the dust. The devil says you will not die, but you will. You have already, God says, and you will die. People try to prevent that. People try to stop that. People try in one way or another to prevent death and to gain some kind of immortality. I read a book recently on transhumanism. The CNC group, or the young adults class, are familiar with this. You talked about this very recently, and I read about this man named Ray Kurzweil, who works at Google, one of the top guys at Google, and he wants to not die. How do you do that? Well, he's what they call a transhumanist, and he envisions, along with his cohorts, a day when we will be able to, now hang on, to upload our consciousness into some kind of mechanical body which will last forever. I suppose if it doesn't, you can upload it to another one. And so your essence will be in a machine, and then you just live. But we're not there yet at that moment where you can do that. So what does he do in the meantime? Well, he's 66. And he's doing everything, it says, that is humanly possible to evade that day when he dies. So he's taking over 150 tablets a day. And every month his blood is cleansed. Every couple of months his blood is cleansed in an all-out effort to reprogram the body's biochemistry. And if all of that doesn't work and he actually comes to the point where he's going to die, they're going to freeze him. And he's already made reservations at the Alcor Life Extension Foundation to have his body cryopreserved so that they preserve it until they get to the point where they can either upload his consciousness or fix his body or something. But what is this all about? He says, well, at that point, he says, we will be like God. We'll be like God. We won't die. But Genesis says, you will. And Genesis says that the only answer, the only way, the only solution is the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes, and Thessalonians says, he abolishes death. No one else can do it. They cannot. They cannot do it. Christ alone can abolish death. Christ alone can rid us of the last enemy, which is death. And then one last word, and that is the word barred. The word barred. Verses 22 to 24. It's an awful lot there I don't understand, but one thing before we get to that, why is Eve the mother of all living? If you're an old earth creationist, why is Eve the mother of all living? If there were hominids before Adam and Eve, if there were races of people before Adam and Eve who lived and created and drew pictures and died, why is Eve called the mother of all living? Well, she's called the mother of all living because there was nothing before them. That's why. And she was, in fact, the mother of all living. But now this section. There's an awful lot there that's hard to understand. And the significance of eating of the tree, I don't frankly get much of that. But what I know is this, that Adam and Eve are barred from the presence of God. They can't go back to the garden. They can't get back there. They can't just waltz into the garden. They can't stroll into the presence of God. There's an angel there, and there's a sword of fire there, and they are barred from the presence of God by their sin. And that's a massive emphasis in the Old Testament. You can't come into the Holy of Holies. It's the same message. You can't stroll into the Holy of Holies. You must come God's way. People have been trying forever to get back to the garden. The 1960s, some of us are children of the 60s. And we remember Joni Mitchell's song. Remember Woodstock. Got to get back to the garden. Now, their notion of the garden was thoroughly unbiblical and unchristian. But it's that notion that somehow we need to be delivered. Somehow this isn't right. We know that. And we need some kind of salvation, some kind of deliverance. We need somebody to help us. Run away from God and try all kinds of things. Hiding from God, running from God. We need something. We know what the answer is. We know how you get back to the garden. We know that Jesus Christ is the one who brings us back into the presence of God. And we read this, and they're barred from the presence of God. And we run to Revelation 22, where we're welcomed back into the garden. And we see the trees and the tree of life. And it's for the healing of the nations. And there we are. And why? Because of Christ. Because Jesus is the Savior of the world. And Jesus is the Savior of most of us here. And Jesus can be your Savior today. If you repent and you believe, then there'll be no more hiding and no more running. There'll be forgiveness. There'll be life. There'll be glory. And you'll be one day back in the garden, walking with God through Emmanuel's land. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, how merciful and kind you are to sinners like us. Judgment was all that was necessary. But in mercy and in goodness and in grace, you promise a Savior. And in your sovereign mercy, he comes. And in your power, he saves. In your kindness, we're forgiven and one day glorified. Thank you for saving us. We pray that you will save others today. For Jesus' sake, amen.